Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had an exciting week. I know for myself it has been. I've had a couple of repairs I've had to fix that came out of the clear blue unexpectedly, but thankfully all of those have worked out well. Part of this excitement is my daughter is here in town, so we've had the opportunity to see my grandkids and my daughter and her husband, and we've really had some fantastic times together. Always enjoy that. You know, so many times our distances separate us from being able to get together as much as we'd like to. So being able to do that is fantastic. Next Sabbath, I won't be here with you. I'm going back to the fatherland, Minnesota. So I'll be back there, and I know some of you are from there or have some acquaintances that are there, so you can probably relate to that a little bit. I'm part Swede, part Czechoslovakian, so I still have some of that background and enjoy that. And, of course, we're all getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, really exciting times as we prepare for that. I wanted to talk on a subject today that I think is really significant for all of us. Even though today we'll be talking about specific people that are in rulership positions, each one of you, brethren, is preparing for rulership. Each one of you. The subject of rulership and who is in charge has always been a touchy subject. And the reason for this is because of corruption that can come with it. But we all, inclusive of all of us, we all are called to be future rulers. Kings and priests, that's probably the words that come to your mind right now when you think about being rulers. And you may think, well, I'm not really something great at all. But you are preparing to be future rulers. Kings and priests, we don't need to be bent out of shape about who we are going to be in the great position that we're going to have. But I think there is a right balance in having that. So there was a time in God's kingdom where rulership was going perfectly, and that there wasn't this corruption that was in it that I first mentioned. If we look back here in Job 38 and verse 4, let's think about this, because in reality, this is going to happen in the future. There is going to be a time, yes, that we're going through now in these 6,000 years, and at the end of God's plan of salvation, it's going to return to this. Let's look at this. Job 38, and we'll start in verse 4. Notice how God felt, and all of the kingdom felt about this when they saw how well things were going, how much harmony there was. Where were you, and God is talking to Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, declare if you have understanding, who has laid the measures thereof, if you know, He's describing all that has occurred and getting Job in his proper perspective, if you will, in his rulership in the situations that he is going through, his test and his trial. Or who has stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone? And when all of this was said, all of this was completed, when the morning stars sang together. Not a disharmony there, is there? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We long for that, don't we, brethren? To see that return again, and it will. So this must have been a rewarding time for God, the Father, and Jesus Christ to see such harmony in rulership in his kingdom, and in his rulership. Now we know in time things changed, and one of the angels became corrupt as he thought about his position, how great he was, what he was going to be over. And I'm sure that some of this turned a little bit when he realized that someone else was going to become greater than he was. Thus enters man into the picture. He's going to even be able to be here on this earth to judge the angels in a future time. So
This was the beginning of corruption in rulership that drew one-third of the angels. Lessons to be learned from this as we see how Satan thought, how Lucifer thought. Let's look here in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, a very common scripture we go back to look at, either Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, when we see how Lucifer had this attitude. We call him Lucifer. His proper name would probably be better said to be Hillel. But in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we see, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did corrupt," it says here, "weaken the nations," in the King James, "but he did corrupt," strive to corrupt the nations. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne." And I know in my Bible I circle that little word there, I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in all the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So this is the result of what's going to happen. Lucifer, or Hillel, as we could call him, was the first failing ruler, and we can learn from this, and his influence has caused so many to fail as they have followed his example. So his main reason for failure that we have seen here in this scripture, in these scriptures, was in thinking that he was of greater stature than he really was. He got all involved in his position, his rulership, out of proportion, wasn't it, in actuality of how he should have been looking in it. So he stated, "I will ascend and be like the Most High," be like God. Excelled himself beyond where he should have been, didn't he, in his thinking. He was never satisfied with what God had given him as a position. Wanted more, thought of himself greater than he should have been. And this led to his failure, and he dwelt on himself and how great he was. So this all occurred before mankind was placed on this earth. And as God and Jesus Christ created this earth and all that we see, we know that he made mankind very special with a potential to be a ruler in his kingdom. They were made in God's image, both male and female, in the form and the shape of God and Jesus Christ. They, Adam and Eve, were put together in a marriage covenant. And it's unique how it is. And I want to focus on it from this point of view. A rulership relationship together. How are they ruling together? How does this function? How does this work? And we may relate this to ourselves in the position that we're in right now. So it was the hope that in the creation of this union that joy would come through giving and sharing, both of man and women together. So God gave instruction to both Adam and Eve on what to do in their positions of rulership together as they were married together. Now, Paul gives us this example. Let's look back over here. Maybe you haven't looked at it in this perspective before. Maybe we just think about, man being over a woman and that mental attitude. But let's look at this as we properly should. And let's look back here in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Quite different when sometimes we focus on the balanced way of looking at it. Paul gives us a little more detail of this rulership. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, rather than talking about, I'm over you, look at what Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Not that harsh rulership, not that attitude that we saw in Lucifer. We know there are times when the husband submits to what the wife wants, and there are times when the wife submits to what the husband wants. It happens, doesn't it, in a relationship. We know this if we have been in that type of marriage covenant. So the sacred marriage covenant calls upon each party to yield yourselves to God and to each other. This type of rulership, to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor, Now, very important words here as we see how this is to be done, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion, always giving preference to the welfare of the other. A very important thing in the proper type of rulership. And the reason I'm saying this is, even though we have rulers that are over us, we're learning here ourselves how to be rulers in the future. And this is how we would do it, giving preference to the welfare of the others. So outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage relationship. Any of you that have been married in God's church and have gone through this ceremony, I'm sure these words are ringing in your ears as you heard them and you agreed to that. So this mini kingdom, this rulership opportunity would succeed if these principles would be followed. Let's go on here to verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm going to skip down here to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, not a focus on yourself. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we all are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And Paul brings out this very interesting comment in verse 32. This is a great mystery. Yes, he's been talking about the relationship of men and women together in that rulership relationship together, but this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Not only is the relationship important between men and women in marriage, but it's also important. These principles are also important in the church, and so he tells us this. These principles relate to husbands and wives, but they also relate to how we function inside of the church. It is part of our rulership obligation. And we're learning that today, aren't we? We're learning it in each and every week, each and every opportunity that we have. Now, let's notice how Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians. Let's look back here as we'll look a little bit more on this relationship, this rulership opportunity, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there, if you will, with me. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll start in verse 4. Notice all these adjectives, the instructions of how we are to live, not only in this marriage relationship, but also in our rulership opportunity here in God's church. Starting in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. You know, one of those things of rulership. It shouldn't be envious of someone else's position or office, but should be happy with the situation that God has given them. Love does not parade itself. Look how great I am. Look how many offices I have. Does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. You know, just like we were hearing in the sermonette, our thoughts are to be on those things of positiveness. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the finalizing of this is love never fails. Now, we don't always come up to the level that we see delineated here, do we? We at times fail in those. It gives us an opportunity to repent, to be humble, to be meek, and refocus our minds and attitude on what needs to be done. So God's people have gone through various forms of government in the last 6,000 years. Let's face it, you're going to have government, you're going to have rulership. And we can see opportunities where rulership has been given. Let's go back in time and get a glimpse of rulership in a particular little window of time. There have been various rulers over God's people. There have been priests. There have been prophets. There's been judges. There's been kings. And let's look, we're going to look back at a time that relates to the time of Samuel. And I was really impressed with this. In fact, I was kind of shocked as I was talking to Elmer Wilkie about that. We were talking about different things we've been studying over again, and I was mentioning to him how impressed I was with the life of Samuel and how he was able to flex and have the proper attitude in his position of rulership. And Elmer was telling me, he said, "Dave, I was reading over those same scriptures, you know, here just recently too." So we had quite of an exchange about this. So, as the time of Judges was coming to an end, God gave direction to Eli. And we're going to drop in on the time of Eli. And Eli is going to be given instruction as to who would be the next in rulership or who would be the next of judge. The people had been complaining about the sons of Eli and did not believe that God had someone in line to guide and rule over them, and mainly because the sons of Eli were so evil. So we come to a picture in time of another person that God is preparing to show someone else who is going to be in rulership. And this brings us to the story of Hannah. And I know for the women, you had a little get-together where you were talking about the great women of the Bible, if I understand that correctly. Did you go over the life of Hannah? I was kind of curious about that. Anybody shake their head, yes or no? Didn't see. But the life of Hannah is so remarkable, and I was so impressed with what Hannah did in her life and how she carried through. And let's just get into the story. She had a husband, and his name was Elkanah. And Elkanah had another wife, and this other wife gave Elkanah children. But Hannah was not able to conceive. So, you know, there was a little bit of friction here. Hannah doesn't have children, and at that time and place, that was a blessing. It showed, you know, greatness to you. And if you didn't have children, that was something that was somewhat of a negativity. So Hannah was very sad and depressed because she had no children. Let's pick up the story and start here in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 5. We're going to go through some of Samuel today, and we'll see some of how people handled their position, if you will, at that time. Their little rulership, maybe they weren't a king or a judge, but let's see how they handled their situation. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 5. We see, "But the Lord had shut up her womb," and is talking about Hannah. "And her adversary also provoked her sorely for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb." Now, who is this? This is Elkanah's other wife, and her name was Peninnah. And so she really, you know, talked to Hannah a lot, you know, and really bemoaned the fact that she didn't have children. But the fact of the matter is that Elkanah loved Hannah greater than Peninnah. Well, let's get into this story a little bit more rather than describe it all. This adversary was none other than the other wife, and Hannah had been favored by her husband, but the other one was the one that had the children. And we'll pick up here in verse 7. "And as he did so year by year, as Elkanah was accustomed to doing, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her." So this is Peninnah is provoking Hannah. "Therefore she wept and did not eat." So a time that should have been celebratory. Great blessings. Probably there for the fall holy day season. There to give offerings for the firstborn, which Hannah did not have. There to give of tithes for the field and the livestock. And to be there to celebrate, but to Hannah, it was a time when she was weeping and did not eat. And we'll go on to verse 8. "And then said Elkanah, her husband, and he said to Hannah, why are you weeping and why are you not eating? Why is your heart grieved? You know, I have treated you better than if you had 10 sons. He's trying to cheer her up and show that she is the favored in this marriage relationship. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest was sitting there watching what was going on. He's by the temple, and Hannah's there, and she's come there to plead her case. And in verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. But the following verses are going to show you that these words weren't just coming out of her mouth to be heard, but she is praying to God, kind of in silence, but she is saying these words with her lips. And in verse 11, and she is so involved in this prayer that she says to God, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and forget not your handmaid, but will give unto me a man-child, then I will give unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So what she's saying is she's going to dedicate that male child, if God would provide that for her, to worship God, to be helping in the sanctuary. And in fact, he would be a Nazarite. So a total dedication to God. She was willing to give up a child who would be a Nazarite if God would bless her with this child. Let's go on to verse 12. So she is saying this prayer, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. He's saying her lips moving, doesn't know what's going on, and he's made a judgment as to the possibility of what's going on here. Now, Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard, and Eli thought that she had been drinking, that she was drunk, that maybe she's acting inappropriately. And Eli said unto her, how long have you been drunk? Put away this wine from yourself. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. So Eli, in essence, had judged her incorrectly. Count not your handmaid for a daughter that is worthless or someone that is lawless. That's what the word Belial means. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken here. Then Eli answered. He's probably taken back a little bit by this circumstance and this situation and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee your petition that you have asked for him. I'm sure that Eli's prayer to God is, God, I made a wrong judgment here. Please step in to reconcile this and make this right and intervene in this woman's life. And she said, let your handmaid find grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So Hannah had an immense amount of faith. She believed what Eli said, and the next verses will show this coming out and come to pass. And they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came into their house in Ramah. And it's talking about Elkanah and his two wives and the family. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. He answered her prayer. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. So now enters a ruler, Samuel. He is going to be prepared to be a ruler. And the best that I can find out here is it's somewhere around 1100 BC, the time of Samuel's birth. I haven't been able to document it as to exactly what it is, but it's somewhere around 1100 BC. So, because I have asked him of the Lord. Going on to verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord this yearly sacrifice again, and his vow. He may even be confirming this vow that his wife had made. And so he was going up once again, but Hannah did not go up this first time after the child had been born. Hannah didn't go up, as we see in verse 22, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until that child is weaned, until he's become just a little bit older, possibly of the age of 2 or 3 years old at least. Some indications say it may have even been a little older than that. and then I'll bring him up that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, you know, do what you see is well. I'm sure he was acknowledging the blessing of Samuel being born and is giving her the opportunity to spend as much time as possible as she could with her son. Going on to verse 24. So when Hannah had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And there they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by you here praying unto the Lord. She's rehearsing to Eli what all had occurred. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, my vow that I promised to him. I am going to perform that which I have asked of him, and I will perform it by giving this child. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord and worship the Lord there. So Samuel was brought up in that sanctuary under the tutelage, if you will, of Eli. Now, it's interesting, as Hannah gave up her child to be loaned to Eli in service at the sanctuary, notice her attitude in this, and we see this in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. I'll just read a little bit of the excerpts from that, but I was so impressed with such an example as Hannah had. Here she is willing to give up what was hers. She had promised. She had vowed to do that. And what is Hannah's attitude in this? In verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies. Those that told me, you know, how negative things were, now my mouth is exulting over the greatness of what God has given me because I rejoice in this salvation item. Hannah did not have a bitterness or regret in giving up one she once had. She was willing to keep her promise, her word, and she rejoiced in the blessing that she had received. An example for us all. And let's go on to verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee. There neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let no arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, it could be even in a hymn, couldn't it, that we were singing about as we talk about the greatness of God. She was so impressed, so thankful for what had happened in her life. The amazing thing is Hannah's attitude through this all. So when the child was weaned, Samuel was taken to Eli to be dedicated to God's service in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And each year, Hannah and her husband and the rest of the family would come up to that area and give a new robe to Samuel because he was growing, and this robe covered their regular clothes and showed that this was someone that was serving there at the sanctuary to help out. Let's turn here to verse 18. You're already in 1 Samuel 2. Let's just drop down here to verse 18. But Samuel ministered. That means that he helped with the sanctuary or the tabernacle chores before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. This is what his mother had brought to him. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So Hannah sought no more blessings. She was thankful for what she had. But God worked through Eli to make sure that Hannah received a proper blessing for her attitude and actions. And the essence of it all is, if you are willing to give up without complaint, God will replace and bless. And so we see here in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 2. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give you seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. An amazing blessing that came to Hannah because of her attitude, or willing to give unto God, even though, God had just given her that child possibility. She didn't know if there would be any more children. She was willing to do this. Let's skip down here to verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord and also with men. Now, the sons of Eli, as we had mentioned earlier, were very wicked, and God would not use them for his service because of that. And God was preparing someone who would be used in his service. It's the very person we've been reading about, Samuel. Let's go down here to verse 35. And we find that this is the case. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. So God worked through Samuel in a very special way, and it was not being done at that time. Let's look at what that very special way was. It just wasn't being done through Eli. We see here in chapter 3 and verse 1, what is so special? What was happening here? And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and we're suspicioning that this is possibly around 12 years of age. Quite a young child at that time, but still had been brought up for several years under Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, but there was no open vision, no prophecy that came through an open vision. There was not a publicly recognized prophet at that time whom the people could consult with, from whom they might learn the will of God. Yes, Eli did give instruction, but it wasn't through this prophetic means that had been shut up for that period of time. Let's go on here to verse 2. We know that there is going to be a change now, because Samuel is coming on the scene. God is going to talk to Samuel, and how is he going to do this? It's going to be in what has been hindered. No vision, no one speaking to these people in an open vision. So Eli is going to sleep for the night. In 1 Samuel 3, we see in verse 2, I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit, both Eli and Samuel are going to bed, and this voice comes out asking for Samuel. And Samuel thinks that it's Eli, and he goes actually two times to Samuel. And we'll pick this up in verse 8, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I." You know, Samuel was very responsive to Eli. "For you did call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" He's giving him the very words of how to respond. So Samuel went and laid down, and the Lord came and spoke again. And Samuel says, "Your servant hears." So the Lord said unto Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall be shocked," or tingled. It'll be probably like a shudder that would go down your body when you hear something that, you know, you're shocked with. Now, what is this? And he goes on to say, "In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house or his sons when I began." Now, we heard earlier that the sons of Eli were evil in what they did, horrible things that they had done, how they made money off of the people and did evil things. They were vile. And so now the penalty for this is going to come. Let's see here. Let's go down. Samuel has heard this, and so we'll come to verse 15. "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision." And why is this? Because it's a penalty that is going to go against Eli's sons. "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he answered, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'What is that thing that the Lord has said to you last night?' Tell me what it is. Don't hide anything. Don't sugarcoat it. Tell me exactly what it is. And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, we see the honor, the truthfulness that Samuel had, and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good. So Eli, in his position of rulership, and it's remarkable, understood and accepted this. And Samuel, we find now, grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of these words fall to the ground. That means Samuel took every word that God spoke to him and took it seriously. You know, not like what Eli's sons did in their life. Let's go on to kind of a new topic in this series. We're going to start here in verse 20. It actually starts a new topic. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord by his actions, his deeds, how he acted, how he lived. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, Israel was battling the Philistines, and God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines, and I believe it was at Shiloh. The Ark was a curse to the Philistines. They had this, they took it at Shiloh, and as they took it, each town where this Ark of the Covenant resided, they had terrible distress and disease that came upon them. From the best that I can tell, it seems like an outbreak of hemorrhoids came to each one of them. And as it went to each one of these towns, this outbreak would occur, so that they were willing to get rid of this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, send it back. So what they did is they made a cart, had two cows to pull this cart and take it away out of the Philistine town. So this ark shows up at Kirjath Jearim in Israel, and the ark remained for 20 years in the house of Abinadab. His son Eleazar was consecrated to keep the ark. So what should be the attitude now of Israel, having the Ark of the Covenant back after the Philistines have had it? They've had it 20 years, but what's the attitude of Israel during this time? Well, they lamented having the ark. They were disgusted in some ways of having it, and they lost battle after battle, even though they had the Ark of the Covenant. So Samuel steps in and gives them instruction on how to change the tide of events. This just can't continue on, can it? Things have to change. So here is something that Samuel is prescribing and how Israel is to change the tide of events. You know, it's like what we were doing last week. Here is Samuel entering the picture, and he asked for Israel to fast and repent of their sins of having other gods in Israel. It's not that we were doing that last week to repent of having other gods, but for Israel at the time, if our focus is on this, they had many gods that they were worshiping. Let's pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord, and he's giving this instruction, with all of your hearts. It can't be a half-hearted way of doing it. Put away the strange gods, those ones that are not truly gods, and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. A promise that Samuel is given to Israel. What is their response in all of this? What is their response? Let's look at verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. So the sanctuary had moved from Shiloh to Mizpah now, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water. Kind of significant. Here they are going to fast. They draw this water that normally probably would be something they drink of, and they poured it before the Lord and fasted on that day. All of them fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, so they're going through and they're fasting, getting closer to God, destroying all these foreign gods. The Philistines are acknowledging they're here all together, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. In fact, there is more of them in the accounts that I've read in some of the commentaries, and even the Israelites. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You can imagine if you were outnumbered. So fear kicks in for Israel. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Don't neglect to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." So it is good that Israel, even though they had fear, turned to Samuel, turned to God for his help. And Samuel took a small lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, and the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day. I don't think the words give quite the significance of how great this was. You know how it is when you're next to a close thunderstorm where the clouds are close to the ground and the thunder will rock the earth. This must have been of great significance. And what you see in some of the commentaries is this is a time of the year where there shouldn't have been rain, shouldn't have been thunderstorms, shouldn't have been this type of activity. But yet it happened. A great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. And so it confused them. And they were smitten before Israel. So it was a horrendous storm that normally would not have happened during this wheat harvest time of the year. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came into Bethkar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it as a significant memorial there, and showing, as he said, that the Lord has helped us in what has occurred. Going on to verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, and this is so significant, all the days of Samuel. As Samuel grew old, he had this complaint to come to him because of his sons that did not follow after God. He's having the same situation occur. Even though he was righteous, even though Eli was righteous, the sons did not follow after them. And that was, I'm sure, some sadness to Samuel. But notice what we pick up here in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. How is Samuel going to handle this situation? Is someone in rulership is going to come on the scene to be above Samuel? How does he handle this? What is Samuel's attitude? How does he respond? We'll see it is significant how he first thinks and that he changes this into an attitude of positiveness. And let's start here in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways. I'm sure this was a sadness of heart to Samuel, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, which is where his house was, and said unto him, "You know, you are old. Your sons don't follow you. Traditionally, they would be the ones to take over and be in charge, but we are so sick of these people that have treated us unfairly. We need something else to take your place." And so he said, the people of Israel said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel reacts in this way in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel. No doubt, he still wanted to have judges continue on. This was his first thought. When they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So Samuel is going to go forward. He is going to give Israel what they wanted because God is saying, yes, do this. And so the first king of Israel was chosen by God, and it was Saul. You know, sometimes we think about Saul in how he ended up, how bad it was. But there was a change, there was a transformation that happened to Saul. Let's go back and see that God was looking at the man Saul. He looked at his stature, he looked at his countenance, he looked at who he was, the type of man he was. And so this was the type of man that God is going to choose as the ruler over Israel. So Saul was chosen. Let's look at this example of how Samuel makes this transition. So Samuel carried out what God had instructed. You do not find Samuel continuing to whine about it, complaining about what God was allowing. God had chosen who would be the ruler over Israel. So God showed Samuel who Saul was, and Samuel met him. Let's look here in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 26 as we jump forward a little bit. So they are together. They had rose up early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send you away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant to go on before us. I have something I want to tell you, something I want to pass on. So tell your servant to go forward. I need to tell you this in private. But stand still here for a while that I may show you the word of the Lord, what he has told me, what he has given me. Then Samuel took a vial of oil. You know, it's not the type of situation you see when one of the elders goes to anoint someone when they're sick. You know, it'll be that little dab of oil you'll put on someone's forehead or temple, an anointing. Here is what Samuel did. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, it is because the Lord has anointed you to be the captain of his inheritance, the rulership, to actually be in front of me, in charge. So there are various things that happen in Saul's life to show that, yes, he could believe that this is what God has chosen him to be. I'm going to skip through that, but it's brought out in these verses of 1 Samuel 10, verses 2 to 5. We're going to skip forward to verse 6. So what happened to Saul? Here he is anointed in a significant way by Samuel. And in verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. A change happened to Samuel as he followed God. God's Holy Spirit was given to help him in being another man. And let it be when these signs are come unto you that you do as I have instructed you, for God is with you. So there's instructions that happen, and another heart was given to Saul. So Samuel gave instruction to Saul and anointed him, and God gave Saul a special blessing of being able to prophesy. He also had his heart changed by the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, this changed, as Saul did not follow God explicitly in the details of what he was supposed to do. Let's skip down here to verse 25. This is an interesting verse. I was studying over this, and this will take us to a different area, but 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rules of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it upon the Lord, or before the Lord, excuse me. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So what is being written down here? What is this book? What is all involved in this? You know, some Bible references, some commentaries will tell you that the answer is given in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 to verse 18, where Samuel is talking about all that will happen when you have a king that rules over you. You know, excessive amount of money taken out of your livelihood. your crops taken away in a disproportionate amount, your children taken to fight in battles of war, your daughters taken to work for the king, to be cooks, to be bakers, and various sundry things, not being able to do what they want. Your fields would be taken away, your vineyards, your olive gardens. It goes on and on. The best of everything you have is going to be taken away because you are going to have this king be over you. Is this the answer to 1 Samuel and verse 25 that we've read here? Is this the thing that he is mentioning? This is not the requirement. The commentaries are incorrect in that, of what God was looking for in a ruler. The actual answer is found in Exodus 17 and verse 14. Let's go back there. We're talking about rulership, even though this is specifically talking about men that ruled over other men. We can look at how this is for our own personal lives. Exodus 17 and verse 14. We'll start out a little bit of a beginning of this story. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So this was written on a stone after Joshua had been fighting with the Amalekites. It was the time that Hur and Aaron, if you will, were holding up the arms of Moses as a sign and instruction of how Israel was to win the battle. Joshua was actually the one down fighting the battle. So after this story picks up, where Moses is reunited with his wife, all of this has occurred. They've settled now at Mount Sinai. His father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him, and he's seen all that is going on, how Moses is doing in his rulership and being over all of Israel and how things are going on. Jethro was a priest of Midian, very well may have known the very truth of God, and he brought Moses' wife and his sons to Moses where they had settled at the foot of Mount Sinai. And let's look on here in verse 5 of chapter 18. We'll pick up the story here. We'll see what this instruction is that we saw back in verse 25 of this previous chapter of Samuel. It was actually 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. Let's see what this really means. What is the instruction that is to be given? And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am come unto you and your wife, and I brought your family to you. So all this has been done. Moses tells of all of the experience that had transpired, of Israel coming out of Egypt, the plagues that have all occurred, the deliverance that had come to them. And Jethro is so impressed, excited with what has happened. In fact, it has even secured his faith in the true God even more. We'll pick up the story in verse 13 of Exodus 18. And it came to pass on the morrow, after all that had been said, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing to the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. Some wisdom is going to be given by Jethro. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that you do is not good. It's not the judgment was bad, but eating up all of his time to try to do something that was almost insurmountable. So this instruction is given. You are surely going to wear away, both you and this people, as they wait for you, and you know, for hours, for a decision on judgments, on things they're asking about. It's too heavy for you. You're not able to perform all of this. Now hearken unto my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you in this. So He is giving him instructions, Moses' instruction on proper rulership. You shall represent the people before God that is still going to be there, but you are going to have people that are going to help you. You shall teach them ordinances, these people that are under you, and shall show them the way where they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, they shall provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers and hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. So other rulers are entering the picture. Israel is going to be a part of this rulership. They are going to take part of it, ones that have been chosen. So Jethro is showing Moses that he can be helped. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge, and it shall be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you. If you shall do this thing, and God command you so. So he's waiting to make sure that God is going to signify that this is okay. Then you should be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. They're going to feel good about this rulership. So Moses hearkened to the voice of the father-in-law and did all that he had said. So these characteristics, we've read over this, are to be in men who are to judge, to rule over Israel, and it can be used today also in God's church. You know, sometimes we may say, well, we're insignificant. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an elder. I'm not any of those positions, but we are all preparing for rulership. I want to bring our mind back to that. We are preparing for a future rulership, and we are learning how to do that today. Notice what we saw in verse 21. There's four significant points here, brethren. We can think about this and apply them to our life and the things that we go through in preparing us to be future kings and priests. Number one, they are to be able. You know, if we're not reading our Bible, we're not participating in all of the things that relate to being a Christian, we will not be able. So they must be able. They must have those characteristics. That means that they are able and capable with virtue and valor, as this word describes, if you look at the original Hebrew. Number two, they are to fear God. You notice how we've read through examples where Israel feared God. Samuel did. Eli knew how to do this. So we are to fear God. Now, this does not mean that we're to be scared, out of our wits, not knowing where to go, but we are to have awe and respect. Remember those words of Hannah. The awe, the respect that she had for God and how he had intervened in her life. Number three, people are to be rulers, and it can apply to all of us. But must be men of truth. They are to be people who keep the ninth commandment. You will always know where they stand because they tell you the truth. They do not bear false witness. They don't camouflage who they are. They are always honest and upfront with you. Notice how significant that was with Samuel as he talked to Eli and telling him the punishment that was coming to his family and to his children, his sons. Number four. Another significant thing in being a ruler is hating covetousness. It doesn't just relate to people in the past, brethren. It's happened in the past, yes, it can relate to us even today. This means that they do not lust after what is not theirs. God tells us that we are not to covet our neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his animals, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You know, Samuel didn't covet that rulership that was going to be given to Saul. He didn't. The point is that a person who is over God's people cannot lust over anything that is not his. The greatest thing that people covet over today is offices and positions. We see it in government. We see it continually. So Peter gives us a good outline, and this kind of complements all that we've read over. Let's look here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. If you'll turn there with me. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Even though this is talking about elders, people that are ordained, We can still apply this to ourselves. Just because it's talking about elders does not exclude what we should be doing as future kings and priests, helpers with Jesus Christ to rule in God's kingdom. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, to feed the flock." We feed one another, don't we, brethren? I think the most significant times that I've given a sermon is the conversations that I have with each and every one of you after services, where someone may say, "I appreciated what you say. Have you ever looked at it at this angle?" And it adds to what I know about the subject. We feed one another. Yes, a minister can feed you up here, but we feed one another. So we're feeding the flock which is among you, taking the oversight, being a shepherd. You know, each one of us has a shepherd responsibility to protect the church. Therefore, not by constraint. That means we don't do it just because we have to, but we feel it's our duty, willingly. Not for money, not for increase, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. Give this example: he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And I know that when I was in the previous association in Global, this was very significant. That attitude of servant leadership. And this is brought out in Matthew 23 and verse 12. "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted." We continually have to say this to ourselves, don't we? So this gives us an attitude, an example of servant leadership, humility, meekness while ruling, having an attitude of not being great in our own eyes. So let's see here. Let's skip down here a little bit. So when you fasted last week, you were to be in an attitude of humbleness and humility. We know those are requirements as when we go through that type of fasting. We were here wanting to be fed, to be prepared for the kingdom of God, and making sure that we're on a right keel to do that. And Peter tells us we always cast all our care upon him, asking for God's intervention, helping his church. We saw here, too, that we were asking for God's help in the church. And you may even ask at times for help on your job, with your children, in your marriage, in all of your aspects of life. You may pray about that, ask for God's help. What we must realize when we go through all of this, there is someone trying to put that little jab in there to skew things, to make them be worse than they are. Samuel was able to, you know, stem that, stop it. Let's look here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We must realize who is the one that gives us this negativity of mind, thinking about this in an improper way, helping us to not be the proper leader that we should be, each and every one of us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may be, who he may devour." So in all of the tests and trials that we are bearing through, we must realize that Satan is having a heyday. He always has. Having a heyday with the attitude and actions of some of us. And we must guide that or guard that and make sure that we are following God explicitly. We are to resist him, as we see in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a while, he's going to make us perfect. He is going to establish us after we bear through the trials that we go through. He is going to strengthen us. He is going to settle us. And what will we do after we see this, brethren? We will do exactly what Hannah did, the same thing that all the righteous rulers did. We will give God glory and dominion forever and ever. The right attitude of a ruler. As We as God's people and God's ministry need to focus on preparing the lives for the return and marriage of Jesus Christ. It's significant, brethren, as we see events in this world, making sure that everything is just right and in alignment with what God shows us. Mr. Price gave us a significant way to do that. Yes, we need God's Holy Spirit, but we need to think on those things that are right and have that right and proper attitude. All of us here today have been called, into something that is so very special. When we think about it, we understand that it is so very special. We have been called to be part of the family of God. It's not insignificant, brethren, to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ, to be part of the spiritual family of God. And we have been called to this not just for our own sakes, but for the hope of helping in the calling of each and every person that has ever taken a breath of life. We have been called today, and if you are sitting in a chair here today, you have been given the word and the truth of God. It is something that most of the world does not receive. You, brethren, each and every one of you, have been called to be a ruler. The fall holy days show us this. We'll learn more about this as we get into the holy days, the fall holy days season. We have been called to follow the commandments of God. We have been called to follow the holy days that God has outlined and what they signify in the plan of God. We have been called to work together in harmony, even if it is not done in the way that we personally would like it. That's very significant, brethren. I want to say that again. Even if it is not done in the way that we personally would like it. We all know that in a marriage, no one person ever gets all that he or she wants. Is there anybody here that could raise their hand and say, I make all of the decisions in my marriage and my family? No, we share together in it, don't we? There is give. There is take, and at times there is compromise. It does not mean that we give up on the commandments of God. It means that we are willing to give of ourselves to one another, to be humble, to be meek, to be repentant, to ask God for help in our weaknesses. So in conclusion, brethren, I was impressed with the life of Hannah, Samuel, Eli, the instructions that they gave us, the examples that they had. These examples are an instruction for us today as future rulers, and how we should live, how we should act, how we deal with one another even today. It should guide our steps and actions in the days that we live. We have seen examples and instruction on how to be a leader today and for the future in God's kingdom.